Well, as Mr. Tricky brought out, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread ended yesterday. Sundown last night, the feast was over, and we start back to business as usual, right? You know, I went out and had my burger. But is that all there is to it? You know, the feast ends. Is there something more that we need to be doing? Mr. Tricky addressed that pretty well. You know, there is something we need to be doing. We don't go back to life as usual. We don't just observe these days of unleavened bread and think about the process of putting sin out of our life. And then when the days are over, just forget about it and go back to life as usual. There is something more that we need to be thinking about. We're in a time period now of counting down to Pentecost, counting the days until Pentecost has fully come. Brethren, these feasts are interconnected, and there's a very important thread that's responsible for connecting the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Feast of Pentecost. So this afternoon, brethren, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this thread, and we're going to take a trip from Passover to Pentecost. So if you're looking for a title for the sermon, you put down from Passover to Pentecost. So before we get into looking what this thread is, it might help to do a little background on the Holy Days before we continue with this. I would gather that the vast majority of us sitting here today have little or no background in an agrarian society. Now, I know I don't. I grew up in the city. I was a city boy. And the only time we ever got out in the country was maybe a couple of times of the year at most when we'd go down to my great-grandfather's farm. And, of course, when I was younger, I was afraid of his chickens and the roosters. And, you know, and I think he raised cattle. I don't think he did much else other than chickens and maybe some cattle. But, you know, that was the closest I ever got to spending any time in an agrarian society. But the Israelites grew up differently. They were an agrarian society. And they would have had a better understanding of the events surrounding the Holy Days than we possibly would have growing up in the city and not having any association with what goes on in an agrarian society. Now we know from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, and Mr. Simkoviak read those a couple of times this past week, that three times in a year the Israelites were commanded to keep a feast before God. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, as we call it today. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. Now, these feasts correspond to the three harvest seasons that the Israelites grew up with in their society. They had these three harvest seasons. There was the barley harvest. That was the first. That was what the Days of Unleavened Bread revolved around. Then there was the wheat harvest that would come in the late spring, and that was Pentecost. Then we had the fruit harvest in the fall. You know, when they'd gather in the figs, the grapes, the olives, apples, and whatever fruits they may have been growing. And so that was the fall harvest. Now, after the Feast of Tabernacles would conclude, the farmers, they would be out planting the barley and the wheat for the harvest for the next spring. You know, they didn't wait until springtime to start planting. They had to start planting after the Feast of Tabernacles over so that the seed would slowly start to grow during the winter season and be ready when springtime came along. So by the time the winter was over, you know, their stores of whatever they had gathered up from the previous harvest, those stores were getting pretty thin probably by that time. You know, they'd been using it up over the winter because they couldn't grow anything during the winter, so they were using whatever stores they had. So by the time the spring harvest came along, they were looking forward to that first harvest of the barley. And the barley would be the first plant to mature and be ready for the harvest. This would occur in the first month of God's calendar. That's what the calendar was based on, was that first harvest, the month of Abib. And The word Abib, the name given to that month, means a young ear of grain. So that's how God set the calendar. That was to be the first month of the year. This harvest would last for 7 weeks until the wheat harvest began during the Feast of Weeks, during Pentecost, or, you know, as we know it today. So with that background information, let's begin to take a look at the thread that ties these first two harvests together. Let's turn in your Bible to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus 23, which is where we know God gave the Israelites the feast days. Let's begin at verse 1 here in Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And many of us have been in the church a long time. We've read these scriptures many, many times. You know, and then it goes on and talks about 6 days shall be work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And just keep in mind this word Sabbath that's used here. It's going to come into play later on. I think there was a reason God put this in with the other holy days. It's a Sabbath, a solemn rest. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then we come to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. I'd like to just stop there for just a minute. I had a Bible that I discovered many, many years ago. It's called the Shocking Bible, not because it's shocking, but it's, I don't know where they got the name, but this is volume one. It was the first of the five books of Moses. It was put together by a Jew by the name of Everett Fox. He was wanting to try to recapture the feel and the poetry of the original Jewish text. And so he wrote a translation, and reading Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 5 here is very eye-opening from what I can see in here. He goes, "These are the appointed times of Yahweh, proclamations of holiness, which you are to proclaim at their appointed times. On the first new moon, on the 14th after the new moon, between the setting times, is Passover to Yahweh." And then in a comment in the footnotes, he mentions what that phrase "between the setting times" means. It's translated as twilight in our King James Version. But he comments in here, he says, "Between the time that the sun is below the horizon, no longer visible, and total darkness." It's an idiomatic rendition, would be at twilight. So here I see somebody that's in the Jewish faith who's got a translation of the scriptures where he actually says the twilight is from that moment that the sun goes down below the horizon and between total darkness. I know there's a lot of debate regarding, you know, when the lambs should have been slain, but according to him, it would have been at twilight after the sun went down, beginning of the 14th, which is how we observe Passover today. The sun goes down on the 14th. That's when we observe Christian Passover and then take of the symbols. So once again, that's going to come into play a little bit later. So I wanted to make sure we understood that. So as we come to verse 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 16 here, this thread that I'm talking about that connects the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost comes to life. Leviticus 23 and verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you weigh the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So what we read here, and we're going to go back over this and explore it a little bit deeper here in just a second, but I just wanted to give a summary of what was saying there. What is being described here is what is known as the wave sheaf offering. That begins, it begins the 7-week harvest festival of barley that ends with the wheat harvest that begins at Pentecost. So let's stop and take a closer look at what these verses are saying. Let's go back to verse 10. We read here, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So the first thing we see here is that this wasn't something that they were going to be observing during their 40 years of wandering. It was to wait until the time they entered the promised land. He says, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The Israelites entered the promised land eventually after 40 years of wandering, and Joshua led them into the promised land. The Jordan River separated. They were able to walk across the Jordan River on dry land, crossed over into the promised land, and after they got there, they went and they camped at Gilgal, and they observed the Passover. And then on the first day of unleavened bread, they ate of the produce of land. How do we know this? Let's turn to Joshua, the 5th chapter. Look at Joshua 5 and verses 10 through 11. Joshua 5, beginning verse 10, says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover when on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Okay, so we already saw when we were reading the twilight is at the beginning of the 14th day. So they're keeping the Passover on this 14th. They're in the promised land now. So the instructions that we'd read about in Leviticus 23:10 will start to apply to them. So they kept it on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Then in verse 11, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover." So this would have been on the 15th day of the month, which we know is the first day of unleavened bread. "And they ate unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." So according to the instructions that they were given back in Leviticus, there must have been a wave sheaf offering that was made that day of the 15th, that morning, before they were able to eat of the produce of the land later that day. The wave sheaf offering had to have been done, unless Joshua was disobeying God, but Joshua had been a very faithful servant of God. So I don't believe that they did not do the wave sheaf offering that day. And it was performed, and it's important to note, it's performed on the 15th, on the very first holy day, which is a high Sabbath in itself, which means that if it was supposed to be performed after the Sabbath, and we'll get to that in a minute, then Passover must have been on a Sabbath that year so that the holy day would have fallen the next day. Now, the wave sheaf offering, I asked my wife, I said, "What do you picture when you think of the wave sheaf offering? Do you visualize a priest with this big grain of wheat and or barley and waving it around, waving it at God or whatever. You know, I grew up thinking that's, you know, that was the picture in my mind for a long time, and that's what Sherry was saying too. But that's not the way it happened. The sheaf, it's a unit of measure. It's an omer, which is the word that's in the original Hebrew, omer. It's not necessarily a literal stalk of grain. It's a 1/10 of an ephah, or about 2 quarts of grain. So, of course, we know that this was the barley season, so these first fruits would have been the barley grain. Going back to Leviticus 23, in verse 11, Leviticus 23 and verse 11, let's continue on the description and going deeper into what they were talking about the wave sheaf offering. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And it says, on the day after the Sabbath. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are in a very big disagreement as to what Sabbath is being referred to in this verse. The Pharisees believe it meant the first holy day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been the 15th. So they think that the wave sheaf offering always occurs on the 16th, you know, the second day of Unleavened Bread, after the holy day Sabbath. But is that what we're referring to? You know, I mentioned, you know, we had the description of keeping the command or keeping the Sabbath in the very first part of this discussion on the holy days. This is the very same word. So did God change the meaning of the word Sabbath by the time he got to just a few verses later, after he'd already discussed the Sabbath earlier in this chapter and said it's the seventh day? And that's what the Sadducees believe. Sadducees believed that it was talking about the weekly Sabbath. So, you know, if we look at it that way, on the day after the Sabbath, then the wave sheaf offering is always going to begin on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, regardless of what the date is, and which would make sense too, because you have to count to Pentecost. Since Pentecost is dependent upon when this day occurs, you have to count 50 from that day to come up with the correct date for Pentecost. Now, if it was always on the 16th of Abib, then there would have been no need to really count, because Pentecost would always fall in on a certain date in the next month of the calendar. But God didn't mention that date. There's nothing said there. He said, no, count to this holy day. So what we see here then is that the Sadducees were correct. They were the ones in charge of the temple at the time of Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, the Sabbath referred to here should be the weekly Sabbath. And another bit of confusion, as I was talking with Sherry on the way here, she thought the Sabbath had to fall within the days of Unleavened Bread. But it's the wave sheaf offering itself that has to fall within the days of Unleavened Bread. In the situation with Joshua, they observed the Passover on the 14th, and they kept the wave sheaf offering on the 15th, which was the first day of Unleavened Bread. So the Sabbath was outside. The Passover would have occurred on the Sabbath. And so it was outside the days of Unleavened Bread, but it's still tied in because the wave sheaf offering is what's dependent upon being within those days of Unleavened Bread. So hopefully that's clear. So continuing in verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, which would have been almost a gallon of grain. An offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. So, and we know that Joshua, when the Israelites came into the promised land, they had to have had that wave sheaf offering if they were obeying God's commands. So it had to have occurred earlier that day. There's a gentleman, Alfred Edersheim. He was originally a rabbi, I think, of the Pharisees, and I think he was converted to Christianity. But he had recorded the details of the harvesting of the wave sheaf, and I found that very interesting. Got a thing here that tells about it, but basically he describes how the priests would go out just before the end of the Sabbath to a field of barley, and usually it was in the Ashes Valley across the Kidron. And sheaves of barley had been tied prior to the Sabbath. So, you know, somebody before the Sabbath day would have gone out, picked out some barley sheaves and tied them up so that when the Sabbath was nearing an end, these priests could go out and identify which sheaves were to be cut. And, of course, they made sure there wasn't more than a Sabbath day's walk. That was very important to them at that time. So they would go out there just before the Sabbath ended, and they would wait until the sun went down, and then they would ask certain questions about, has the sun gone down with this sickle into this basket on this Sabbath or the first Passover day? And lastly, shall I reap? And they would ask this three times. There was a crowd, a public crowd that was there to watch the ceremony occurring as they cut down the barley sheaf. So they would cut that down, and then they would take it back and lay it at the temple, at the altar, and be prepared to do the offering in the morning for the wave sheaf offering itself. That barley would then be roasted. It'd be ground into a fine powder. They would collect 2/10 of an ephah of it, mix it with oil, and then what they would do is they would lift this bowl of flour over their heads, and that was what the waving is. It's a lifting. They would lift it over their heads, and they would point, you know, they would go forward and backward, and they would do this at the east end of the altar, and they would offer this to God as an offering. Now, you have to imagine that the people of Israel were very excited for this ceremony to be performed. I mean, they were looking forward to this. They were anxious to start eating the new grain after the long winter months. You know, they're as I said, they were probably down to the last of their provisions that they'd saved over the winter. And they weren't allowed to start reaping and harvesting from this barley fields until this ceremony had been performed. So they were anxious to see this done. And it was usually done after the daily sacrifice at 9 a.m. in the morning. So, you know, it was done very early in the day. And then after this was done, we continue in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. And this word is probably more accurately translated as weeks. And so 7 weeks shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering, and it'd be a grain offering of wheat at that time to the Lord, because we'd be up to Pentecost, we'd be up to the wheat harvest. So we see this connection between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. In Leviticus 23:21, if we jump down there, it says, and you shall proclaim on the same day, you know, which would be after the count, the 50 count, that it is a holy convocation to you. That would be the holy convocation of Pentecost. And you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings. So we're all sitting out here going, very interesting, Mr. Giddens. A lot of information there. Maybe some of it I didn't quite understand. If you have any questions, come see me later. We can talk about it. But you're thinking, so what's the importance of it for me today? What's this got to do with me and Pentecost and observing Pentecost? How does this apply to me today? Well, there's a good reason for it, and let's start to answer those questions you may have. Let's go to John 20, verse 1, and Mr. Simkovic read from this yesterday. John 20 and verse 1. We read here, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you read a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene that went out. There was another Mary that also went out with her. This one is only focusing on Mary Magdalene at this from this perspective. So they went out to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now this phrase, first day of the week, I was looking at E.W. Bullinger's Bible Companion Notes and his description of what this phrase, the first day of the week, is talking about. He says, on the first, and then he has in parenthesis day, because if you'll notice in many of your Bibles, if you got like a King James or New King James, you'll see the day is grayed out or in italics, so it wasn't part of the original text. So it says, on the first day of the Sabbaths, and it is plural, Sabbaths, in the Greek, it's a phrase, a Greek phrase, tamia ton sabbaton. Mia means first, sabbaton is Sabbaths, and the T and the ton are both, you know, the words for the, basically. So it says that the word day, according to him, is rightly supplied, that it was a good thing to put that into the text. It says because Mia is feminine, the word Mia, which the Greek for first, is feminine, and so must agree with a feminine noun. But sabbaton is neuter, so, you know, so there had to be an understood word in there that had a feminine characteristic to it, and that would be the word day. And so, you know, by saying on the first day of the Sabbaths, it was appropriate to say that. Now, he says the expression is not a Hebraism, and very early on, and Sabbaths, on the first day of the Sabbath, the expression is not a Hebraism, and Sabbath should not be rendered we, as in authorized versions and revised versions, because we see, you know, in the King James, it says the first day of the week. He says a reference to Leviticus 28:15-17 shows that this first day is the first of the days for reckoning the seven Sabbaths to Pentecost. So what we're reading here in John 20 and verse 1, if we read it properly, says now the first day of the Sabbaths, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. This was the first day in counting those 50 days to get to Pentecost. So we see that connection already in the New Testament. This would therefore be the day that the wave sheaf offering would occur. Continuing in John 20 and verse 2, you know, she goes on, she says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And Mr. Simkovic did a really good job of explaining all that yesterday. And then it says, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Stop and think about these events for just a second. And let's think about the events that must have preceded the ending of the Sabbath that preceded this first day, this Sunday, the beginning of the Pentecost counting. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple at that time, as I'd mentioned. And so they would have been traveling. You know, at the end of the Sabbath, when Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected, the Sadducees would have been traveling with a large contingent of people going out to the barley fields to get ready to cut that sheaf in preparation for the wave sheaf offering the next day. So they're all going about their business doing this. In the meantime, in the tomb where Jesus' body was laid, he suddenly rises back to life, comes through his burial linens, leaves him lying there undisturbed, But he's a spirit being now. Nothing's going to hinder him. You know, later we read how he came through a closed door to see the disciples. He rises without disturbing these linens. And this is the disciples, you know, found him still lying there undisturbed. And then he takes the napkin that was covering his head and he neatly folds it and places it close by. Now, if anyone, as you know, was being accused of, had gone in and stolen the body, that his disciples had gone in and stolen the body, would they have taken the time with guards outside somewhere guarding this tomb? Would they have taken the time to fold things up and lay them aside and leave the, I mean, they would have taken the body, linens and all, and taken off with the body. So, you know, we have proof that, you know, that the body wasn't stolen by anybody. Jesus Christ came back to life, took some time. Now, what happens next is pure speculation on anybody's part. We don't have any eyewitnesses on what Jesus did after he was resurrected before he was seen the next day, the next morning. We can only speculate what may have happened. Now, I would like to think that the first thing he did was give a prayer of thanksgiving to his Father for raising him back to life. Perhaps he thought back to Psalm 16. As we read in Psalm 16, 9 through 10, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope," which is what was happening with him when he was buried there in the tomb. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Perhaps he thought back to those words that he inspired to be written in the Psalms. Now we know he wouldn't have remained long in the tomb, because had he remained in the tomb very much longer, then he would have broke his own sign. Because in Matthew 12:40, he told the people, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So he had to exit that tomb shortly after he was raised from the dead. He couldn't have stayed there for long. Otherwise, this prophecy would have been broken and his sign would have been meaningless. So what did he do then until morning came? Well, it was his custom while he was alive to go to the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he went there as his custom had been to pray to his Father, you know, pray for thanksgiving. But as I said, there were no witnesses. There was nobody to make a record of what occurred. Jesus never really told anybody, as far as I know, what he did, because it wasn't written down. So we can only imagine what Christ was doing during those hours, anticipating the wave sheaf offering when he was going to be able to ascend to his Father. Continuing in verse 11 here in John 20, we see, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" She thought they'd taken the body. "Now when she had said this, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" You know, why didn't she recognize him? Maybe it's because of all the scourging that had gone through and the beaten body. He may not have looked anything like what she remembered him looking like. And she, supposing him to be the gardener or the groundskeeper, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Something about the inflection in his voice must have triggered in her mind that who this was. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Now, this phrase, "do not cling to me," if we read that in some other translations. For example, the Young's literal translation says, "Jesus saith to her, be not touching me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." Or in the New King James Version, or the King James Version, it says, "Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." So he's telling Mary, don't touch me. I haven't ascended yet. He wanted to, you know, I don't know if he'd been contaminated by her touch, but he was waiting to ascend to the Father. He waited to be accepted by his Father and return to earth. And it must have happened fairly quickly, because we read in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 9, it says, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy," talking about the other women, "and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So we know that for God, time is meaningless. Going to heaven and coming back could happen in a heartbeat. But for them, it could have been, you know, many minutes, hours. We don't know how long in, you know, their time that God or Jesus spent in heaven. But can you imagine going to heaven, opening those doors? Ah. And seeing the Father. Jesus was the first of the first fruits. Just as the wave sheaf offering was the first to be harvested and accepted by God, so also was Jesus accepted by God as the first of the spiritual first fruits of his harvest and his plan for mankind. Jesus Christ was fulfillment of the Old Testament wave sheaf offering. So what does that have to do with us today? It has very much to do with us. All the symbols of the wave sheaf offering pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus was represented by a male lamb without blemish. If we look back to Leviticus 23:12 and look at the offering, this was symbolic of Christ's spiritual purity. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was represented by the fine flour. This was symbolic of the beating and the scouring and suffering through which Christ was perfected. The fine flour was to be mixed with oil, which is symbolic of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you take flour and oil and mix them together, what do you get if you haven't added yeast? You get unleavened bread. The lamb was to be a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. Jesus Christ was tested and tried in the crucible of life's trials, and then he surrendered himself totally and completely as a sacrificial offering on our behalf. And he did this on Passover. His sacrifice was as a sweet aroma to God, as we can read in Ephesians 5:2 and Leviticus 23:13. The drink offering of wine was symbolic of Christ pouring out of his blood to pay the penalty for all our sins. And the very day of the wave sheaf ceremony pointed forward in time. History shows that the sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. It was then weighed before and accepted by God on the first day of the week, Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what's the significance of this wave sheaf offering? As I said, the people of Israel were probably very excited about this wave sheaf offering, this ceremony, because no harvest could take place until this simple ceremony was concluded. Now that Christ has been raised from the dead and the wave sheaf offering was complete, the harvest of man could begin. Because of this wave sheaf offering, the Holy Spirit could be sent to us, as Mr. Trickey was talking about. We could not continue without the Holy Spirit. We cannot overcome. We cannot do 9 out of 9. Without that Spirit. And we could not have gotten that Spirit without the spiritual wave sheaf offering. Leviticus 23 tells us the count to Pentecost begins. After 7 weeks, the next offering of wheat was offered on Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, which is us. We are that Feast of First Fruits. Death paid for our sins. But it didn't stop there. In Romans 5, and verses 6 through 10, let's turn to Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. We read here, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." You know, it's not often that somebody be willing to give up their life for somebody that they felt was ungodly or didn't deserve it. You know, somebody was an enemy. It takes a strong man, it takes a man of character to be willing to do something like that. But if we were to lay down our life for a friend, somebody we cared and loved about, you know, that wouldn't be so difficult to understand, something like that happening. In verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," Passover, we were justified by his blood, it says, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Things didn't stop at Passover with the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, our sins were paid for. He paid that penalty, but it required his life to save us. If we didn't have that wave sheaf offering, if Christ hadn't been resurrected from the dead and been accepted by God as that wave sheaf offering, we'd still be in our sins. We wouldn't have any chance at eternal life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, which we know is the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, or Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's because of his life that we have that opportunity. "But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits," that wave sheaf offering, that very first offering, that first of the first fruits, "and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. From that one grain, Jesus Christ, we have a great harvest." You know, it's interesting that that's brought out in John 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24, we read there, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus Christ was that one grain. He died, was buried, and because of his resurrection back to life, much grain, all of us, is possible. Jesus' acceptance as a spiritual wave sheaf opened the way, brethren, for us to have redemption and salvation given to us. Jesus Christ now lives in eternal glory as the first of many sons and daughters who will be resurrected at his second coming. We not only connect Passover to the Pentecost, but we see here that it's Passover to Pentecost and beyond, or Buzz Lightyear would say in Toy Story, infinity and beyond. So, brethren, let's not allow this wonderful opportunity to slip away from our grasp. Let's take the lessons that we learned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's not forget them and just go on with life. As Mr. Trickey brought out in the sermonette, let's use that power of the Spirit that's been given to us and continue to remove sin from our lives, keeping these lessons that we've learned in our minds, and look to Jesus Christ, our wave sheaf offering, as the perfect example of how we should live our lives.